Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be together to worship God. Let's pray to start. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So thank you to Becca for leading and for our passage being read. And the theme which came to mind when I was thinking about what to say today was the light and fluffy little topic of spiritual warfare. So why now? I guess I've had a couple of opportunities to reflect on the battle that we're all engaged in the last few weeks. I've had some interesting chats with my mum recently about some of her experiences. Now, mum has a real funeral ministry as a lay minister, but alongside the massive privilege of walking with families through their grief and getting to know all about the person who's died, she's also had some pretty dark experiences in some circumstances. So now she consciously prays for God's protection over herself when she goes on some visits. I also got to thinking about my own experiences of something like spiritual oppression. Do you know that feeling that there's a presence in a place or in a situation which isn't wholesome? We've had a few times like that, fairly soon after moving into our current home. I guess we'll never know exactly what caused that, and it was quickly dealt with by a team of prayers. But those experiences are an unpleasant reminder that we have an enemy who's still very active. At work, I've seen some amazing teamwork and camaraderie as we all lined up back in March, ready to take on coronavirus. There have been loads of great examples of self-sacrifice, courage, compassion, valuing one another. But now, everybody's tired, nothing is as normal as we would like it to be, and there are a few cracks just starting to show, as they do with most human endeavour. The Tower of Babel failed because the builders couldn't understand each other anymore. There are whole conferences in healthcare dedicated to the study of human factors. The conclusion that many of our problems in healthcare occur due to failures of communication in some form or other is true. But we know that clarity of communication isn't the only issue in human relationships, is it? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And often the overflow of our hearts isn't something that you'd really want to be standing underneath. So resentments build up, gossip starts, conflict escalates, and suddenly you have a dysfunctional team. Relationships break down and our enemy rejoices. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. I don't know whether you've read it, about a senior devil training his nephew on how to distract a human from the pursuit of God. In the introduction, he describes two equal and opposite errors of the human race when it comes to thinking about spiritual evil. We can either deny the existence of the devil or take too much unhealthy interest in him. As Lewis says, with materialists and magicians, he is equally delighted. So when we think about spiritual warfare, we have to be careful to walk a line between those two mistakes. I don't want to draw too much attention to the enemy because he doesn't deserve it. We know that in Christ we have the victory. But the Bible seems to be more comfortable talking about these things than we are sometimes. There's perhaps also a greater expectation of spiritual experience, good and bad, which brings with it a need for discernment. So I'll start with a few cautions. I think we've probably all come across people or church cultures where there's a bit of a tendency to over-spiritualise things. So if I'm feeling a bit unusual or I have a peculiar dream, I think it's always worth asking myself, could it be cheese? Secondly, the area of mental health and illness gets a bit fraught when spiritual things are concerned. Let's be clear, mental illness is real and awful and suffered by many Christians and non-Christians alike. I don't really understand why some of us have to enter into the deep darkness of depression, but it's really unhelpful for people who are in that situation to hear even the suggestion that their suffering is due to a spiritual problem. The pervading sense of guilt and worthlessness they feel are symptoms of the illness itself. Clinging to the promise of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is hard because life feels very different to that, but it is the truth. people with mental health struggles need to be reminded of their value in God's eyes and treated accordingly. I've had a few conversations with Christian psychiatrists on the subject of the religious delusions, which seem to happen quite often, really, in people who have psychosis, whatever their background. Again, those things are really difficult to understand, but of all the Christian psychiatrists I've come across, they would emphasise that they've encountered what they would consider to be demon possession rarely, if ever, in an entire career. And that when they have, it's been marked out by its total failure to respond to antipsychotic medication. Thirdly, imagination. We're all imaginative creatures, which is a good thing built into us by God. Duncan, Abby and I and a few friends from different churches have been reading a book by Eugene Peterson based on the Jonah story. And one of the most liberating things for me about that has been reflecting on the role of imagination in the Christian life. Sanctified imagination is vital for interacting with God and bringing his kingdom alive for others. Those of us who are of a particularly imaginative disposition have a great strength, but it also brings with it vulnerability. The imagination which can take us farther up and farther into God can also drag us off into some pretty dark places. So we have to guard our minds as well as our hearts. More on that later. So it's complicated, but it always has been. The authors of the New Testament letters clearly expect their readers to have spiritual experiences. They're also clear that not all of that is good. In John 1, we're reminded to test the spirits with the litmus test of their reaction to Jesus as the Son of God. The Bible authors paint a complex picture of an interplay between worldly authority, human moral failure, and personal spiritual evil. In the Gospels, Jesus frequently deals with spiritual as well as human adversaries. They often identify him for who he is. He deals quite comfortably with the spiritual as well as the physical aspects of disease in those who are brought to him for healing. In Luke 13, he gets embroiled in another Sabbath day healing trap set by the Pharisees. A woman is brought to him. Her back is so bent she cannot straighten up. She's been like that for 18 years. Jesus identifies her as a daughter of Abraham, states that she's been bound by Satan, and quickly releases her, much to the disgust of the watching Pharisees. I find that story really fascinating. When I was in Uganda on my medical elective, I met a number of women who were just like the lady in the story. They'd spent so much of their life stooping down, bent at the hips, sweeping floors and building fires, that they'd set into that position. Was this woman subject to a life of such drudgery, enslaved by her society and its expectations of her, that she couldn't straighten up anymore? An evil built into society, meaning that people are exploited to breaking point. In pain clinic, I see loads of people with bad backs. Our bodies are mortal now and subject to degeneration and decay as we age. Did this woman suffer from degeneration of her facet joints, osteoarthritis of the hip, which made her unable to stand up straight? A physical consequence of living in a fallen world where evil and decay are part of the fabric. Or was her problem an entirely spiritual one? Jesus describes her as a daughter of Abraham and she's found in the synagogue on a Sabbath, so it seems unlikely that it was a voluntary contract with the evil one. Could it have been all three of those things? Whichever it was, Jesus heals her. His authority over evil, however it manifests itself, is absolute. Plenty of the healing stories in scriptures tempt us to put on our thoroughly Western medical hats and say, well, that was then. People didn't understand that there are diseases like epilepsy, for example. Things like that needed an explanation back then and they hit on a religious or a spiritual one. But now we know how the body works, we don't need primitive superstition anymore. Pretty sure Jesus did understand though, but he chose not to correct faulty understanding of the human body and its diseases, but rather to free people from whatever was binding them. My work reminds me daily how little we really do understand about the interaction between body, mind and spirit. All I know is that many of the people I deal with who suffer with debilitating chronic pain often have threads of abuse, psychological trauma, just unfortunate events, and a few unwise life choices all woven into their backstories. Things done to them and by them, which show up in demonstrable changes in brain chemistry and function. All of that feels like a very long introduction to our passage, apologies. In summary, there's a personal force of evil alive and active in the world, which is totally opposed to human flourishing, and who will use whatever means available to keep us from reflecting the image of God as we were meant to. In 1 Peter, we're told he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, not someone to tempt into joining him in a bit of naughty fun, as we're often encouraged to think of him, but looking to utterly destroy all life and goodness. He is the thief of John 10 who comes to steal and kill and destroy. So on to Ephesians. Paul spent most of the letter talking about unity within the church. One of the best things about church, I think, is how diverse we are. That a group of people of all ages and backgrounds can come together to love Jesus, love each other and love our community has to be one of the biggest testimonies to the truth of the Christian message that I can think of. But Paul knows, and so does anyone who's been around churches or people in general for any length of time, that it isn't easy. He introduces this section about how to stand strong in the Lord with a crucial reminder of who our real enemy is. It isn't the person we've fallen out with, the one who's offended or betrayed us, or just the one we find irritating. It isn't even the managers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let's be clear on that. This force of personal evil takes great delight in sowing division amongst humans and then watching them tear each other apart. He loves to do that in families, in workplaces, and nowhere better than in the church. We're facing evil on earth and in the heavenly realms, evil that's been decisively defeated by Jesus, but which will continue to hold power in this dark world until he comes to throw out everything that defiles his new creation. So given that we still have to live in a world infested with darkness, what's our defence? In chapter 5, Paul lists the virtues and behaviours that the new Christians need to put on. In chapter 6, we have our spiritual defence mechanisms. I didn't realise this until I did a bit of research, but Paul's actually quoting from Isaiah here, from passages that describe the coming Messiah. So these are not new pieces of kit. We're borrowing Jesus' own armour and weapons. If we know Jesus, we know the truth about the power of evil in this world, that it is defeated and dying. If we allow that truth to encircle us, it holds everything else together. We've been given the righteousness of Christ, not our own, which is a bit flimsy in comparison. Christ is solid, impenetrable, and that's what guards our heart. Our status in Christ as his saved ones goes on our head and guards our minds. I love the image of the shield of faith, extinguishing the flaming arrows of the evil ones. Flaming arrows don't sound like something you'd want to encounter, not just the regular pointy kind of arrow which land in one place and cause local damage, but flaming ones which have the capacity to set whole buildings on fire. Isn't that what spiritual attack can look like? Not just one sore spot we can protect, but something which can spread out of control and move into other areas of our lives. I wonder whether the shield of faith is something we can hold up for one another. I kind of have a picture of those Roman legions with the big curved shields working as a team, holding them like a wall and those behind lifting theirs over their heads to make an impenetrable box. Nothing was going to get through that. It's really hard to walk faithfully as a Christian on your own. We need each other to literally have one another's back, reminding each other of who our commander is and of our ultimate victory. Most of the armour that's listed here is defensive, but there is one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. One of the images of Christ in Revelation shows him with this particular weapon coming out of his mouth. The word of God is described as a double-edged sword capable of dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It needs to be constantly on our minds and on our lips, so we're poised to attack when we need to. Reading, listening, memorising, meditating, discussing, singing, all the ways that we can sharpen our minds. James reminds us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He can't do otherwise. His defeat is already a done deal and he knows it. Jesus is God's living word. I haven't had many experiences when I've been aware of being in the presence of a tangible evil, but I have had a few. They're not pleasant, but I've always known that however it feels, I don't need to be afraid. To resist the devil, we have to speak the name of Jesus, not just his name, but who he is. Naming Jesus Christ as Lord has the enemy instantly on the run. That's why I think it's so important to pray aloud, if we can, in the places and spaces that we spend most of our time. When we moved into our house, we prayed in every room and declared Jesus to be Lord all over the house. So in this next phase of the pandemic, Boris has instructed us to be alert. If anyone knows what that means in this context, I'd be interested to know. But in Paul's context and ours as Christians, it means this: to know that we're engaged in a battle which is bigger than us as individuals. To know our enemy and to know that he stands defeated. To watch over one another. To be poised with the sword of the Spirit. And to pray at all times, in all circumstances, about everything. So I'm going to pray for us now before I hand back to Becca. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Commander-in-Chief, that you have the ultimate victory, and that in this world and the next we have nothing to fear. Lord, help us to put on our armour, to take up that sword of the Spirit, and to pray faithfully for one another. Amen.